Mr. Webster defines a ritual as any formal and customarily repeated act or observance. A repeated act. Because it is repeated, it means that there's a possibility, or I might even say a danger, that it becomes common, trite. It can become ritual without reality. We are here this morning in observance of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, that says, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." That phrase is given in two scriptures, not only in 1 Corinthians 11, 24, but also in Luke 22, 19. The Greek word there for "do this" is poeo, present active imperative, and it means keep on doing this. We are to keep on doing this, observing this ritual, until Jesus Christ returns again. We don't know when that will be, but we are to continue to do this. Now, it's about focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people by the millions today that are observing this same ritual, but it is nothing more than ritual without reality. And the reason it is that is because they're not concentrating. In that way, it's a test. Jesus Christ knew how important it would be that from time to time, the saints, the children of God, which we are, would assemble together and take a special time and focus their full attention upon Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, we have to do a right thing in a right way. And we are here to observe communion, or the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. They're all synonyms. But we have to do it in the right way, and that means concentration. The moment that your concentration fails is the moment that it becomes ritual without reality, and it is meaningless. So this is the time to clear your mind of all the clutter and the noise. It's a time to not be distracted. Not be distracted by the meal that we're going to eat. Not be distracted by people who are around you. We're pretty crowded today. So what? That means nothing. We are focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't allow bills, relationships, or anything else to enter into our minds while we are observing this very important ritual. There's two elements involved in communion: the bread and the cup. The bread is unleavened bread. Very important, this unleavened feature. Because leaven is essentially yeast. It's bacteria, and it causes things to spoil and to deteriorate. And in the Bible, it is an illustration of sin. The bread represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the only one that was qualified to go to the cross and to pay that great sacrifice for you and I. The only one. First of all, whoever was going to be able to do that had to be born of a virgin. And that eliminated everyone except Jesus Christ. Furthermore, they had to be without sin. And even Christ's avowed enemies, the ones that hated him and wanted to see him dead, could not point out even one sin. In John chapter 8, verse 46, Jesus Christ asked them, that is, the Pharisees and those who were wanting to take his life, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And that challenge was met with silence. They couldn't say a word on that subject because he was absolutely sinless. You see, if he had been born as we are born, not a virgin birth, he would have acquired an old sin nature like we have, and that would have disqualified him. If he had had one sin, whether it would be an overt sin, a sin of the tongue, or even a mental attitude sin, if he got into self-pity, if he would have become angry, anything would have disqualified him. He is the unique person of the universe. If you look up the term theanthropic, that's spelled T-H-E-A-N-T-H-R-O-P-I-C. It's an adjective. And this is the theological definition for the theanthropic person. One of the Godhead before whom all angels bow in unceasing adoration. The creator of all things, for whom all things were created and by whom they consist. The everlasting ruler of the universe, the redeemer of a lost world, the final judge over creation, over the creation of God, including both angels and men, Jesus Christ. He had to be a perfect sacrifice. When you go into Exodus chapter 12, there's a lot of information about the animal that was to be sacrificed. This was a preview of the true Lamb of God, which was Jesus Christ, that would come and take away the sin of the world. That lamb had to be absolutely spotless, without blemish, perfect. They would take a lamb 7 days before the sacrifice, the Passover, and they would watch it to make sure that it wasn't ill. And they would go over it with a fine-tooth comb to make sure it didn't have any broken bones, no scars, no blemishes, nothing. That would disqualify it, because that was pointing towards our Lord Jesus Christ, who also had to be perfect. The fact is that Jesus Christ was the God-man. Theoretically speaking, or I should say, as far as theology is concerned, Jesus Christ is known as the person who is in the hypostatic union. If you want to write that down, that is spelled H-Y-P-O-S-T-A-I-C. Hypostatic union. Comes from the Greek word hypostasis, that's found in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. And it means the nature or essence. Jesus Christ was of the essence of God. He was God, but he became man. He was true deity, undiminished deity, and true humanity united in one person forever. Now that was easy to say. It's out there. But do you know what that means? Listen to this. Jesus Christ was undiminished deity. When he took on the form of a human, he was still in charge of the universe. He was still the authority. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 7 it says, "In him all things hold together." If Jesus Christ was not God, if his deity was diminished when he became God, the planets would start flying out of their orbits. Probably the atoms and the cells would just start to disintegrate. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, "He holds all things by the power of his word." So he was undiminished deity. And yet he was also true humanity. He is the only mediator between God and man. Since he was man, he understands your sufferings. He suffered more than anyone could ever suffer. Tested beyond measure. I guess one way to illustrate this, Think if you were standing over an ant bed and you were looking down at the ants. How is the best way that you could communicate to these ants, show them your love to save them? It would be to become an ant. And you think, well, that's pretty silly. I mean, we're so more sophisticated, we're so more superior than ants. But let me tell you this. No one even has an idea of how much more exalted Jesus Christ is than humanity. When he stepped out of the glory of heaven to come to earth to be a man, is a million times more of a subordination than us becoming ants. In fact, when he decided, he said that he was going to be born of a woman, I'm sure it took the breath away of angels. They could not believe the creator of the universe was going to lower himself to become a man, lower than angels. The great humility and love of our Lord cannot be measured. The other element is a cup. Jesus Christ said in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, "If it be thy will, remove this cup from me." The bitter cup was the cross. But again, we see the humility of Christ. It wasn't his will, it was God's will that was imparted to him. Of course, Satan devised the most traumatic and horrible execution possible, which was the cross. But it wasn't that physical suffering that was so unbearable. In fact, most people don't understand that Jesus Christ died twice on the cross. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, it says, "His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death." Open your Bibles. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and I want you to mark out death and add an S to it. Isaiah 53:9. Jesus Christ died twice on the cross, and it wasn't his physical death that bought our so great salvation. It was his spiritual death. Jesus Christ was still alive when he cried out, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He had already paid the price for your sin and my sin. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9. "The Lord of glory had his grave with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man." That would be Joseph of Arimathea, which was the tomb that Jesus Christ stayed in very temporarily, 3 days and three nights. So you should mark out death, or else at least add an S to that. John 19:30 says, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Three words in the English, one in the Greek, tetelestai. "And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." That's not the end of the story, though, is it? 3 days later, we have recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verse 5 through 6, says, "And the angel answered and said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen.'" The six greatest words in the Bible, I think, in the English are that. In fact, I did a funeral yesterday and I pointed that out. The reason I pointed it out was because Mae McCafferty, which is Imogene's mother, had as her request to make a point of that. She understood. Sin is no longer an issue for us because Christ took care of the sin issue. We have His word on it. It was finished. But the worst that Satan could do only fulfilled prophecy. And now we serve a risen Lord, so it is risen. It is finished, and He has risen. What a glorious story that we have for that. Now we express our so great salvation when we partake of the cup and we partake of the bread. In other words, it gives us a chance to publicly declare that we believe that Jesus Christ was the only sacrifice and that He indeed went to the cross and paid in full our penalty. He suffered for us. And we depend completely and totally upon that. And when you eat of that bread and you partake of that cup, that's what you're expressing. There are those who would level the accusation that to believe that faith alone in Christ alone is all it takes to be saved is easy believism. Ever heard that before? Easy believism. Oh, there are people out there that would point their bony finger at you and say, you're one of those. It's easy. Well, I'm here to tell you it is easy to believe in Jesus Christ. But it wasn't easy for Jesus Christ, and He is the issue, not us. We can never fathom how much pain, how hard it was for God the Father to impute the sins of every person who will ever be born on Jesus Christ. That's when He screamed out, "Lama, lama, sabachthani. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Can you concentrate on Jesus Christ while these elements are being dispensed? You don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church in order to partake of these, because you are already a member of the body of Christ if you are a believer in Christ. But there is a requirement, and that requirement is that you take this communion seriously, soberly, and that you are able to concentrate on Jesus Christ. I won't know if your mind wanders, but God will. This is an opportunity for us as a body, a corporate body, focusing on our Lord and Savior. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer for each one of us to be able to clear the decks. Make sure there's no distractions. Make sure there's no unconfessed sins. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for who and what You are, and for the gift that is beyond measure, which is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray that You will help us to focus our attention upon Him becoming humanity for us as we partake of the bread. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread and wine against our Lord.
transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The night before our Lord was to be crucified, he took the bread and he blessed the bread. He broke it and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat this." Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to partake of the cup. Pray that you will flood our memories and our soul with the work of our great God and King Jesus Christ as we partake of it, for we pray it in his name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. He, God the Father, has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup. He said, This is the new covenant in my blood. Take and drink that. We will stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing it softly on the third verse and crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing. Concentrate on the words as you sing them.
To 1 Kings chapter 20. Saul was the first king of Israel. David was the second king. Solomon was the third king. Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam, which was a jerk, and he was the reason that the kingdom divided into what is known as the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You might be able to see this better up on the screen. Judah was the southern kingdom outlined here. This is the Dead Sea. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. Its borders are here. It goes all the way up into here. This is the northern kingdom. It consisted of 10 tribes. The southern kingdom, 2 tribes. You'll notice up here that this is Aram. This is what we're going to be seeing today, who was the enemy of Israel. And King Ben-Hadad was the king of Aram, also known as Syria. Not Assyria, that was another nation that had a part to play later. And the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, was called King Ahab. There's another map that will give you another idea of what's happening here. Here's another shot of it. What you see here in the lavender color is the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom would be down here. In this area, you have Damascus. This is Aram, again, which was Israel's enemy. And you see these arrows and all this. I'll explain what that is. This first one that goes up through here was King Ben-Hadad the First. He's not what we're looking at in 1 Kings chapter 20, but he was the father of the king that we're going to be studying today, which was King Ben-Hadad the Second. So his father went into Israel and caused a ruckus. Later on, in chapter 20, we see that King Ben-Hadad the Second, which was from this area of Aram, attacked, went over here to Samaria, which is the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom, and it was great, overwhelming forces that he went to attack with. In fact, the Israelites were outnumbered over 100-1. And King Ben-Hadad went and said, he told the King Ahab, he said, I want your children, I want your wives, but only the pretty ones. And I want all your silver, I want all your gold, I want everything you have that is worth anything. And he said, okay, I'll do it. He was such a pushover that he says, okay, that was so easy. I want the wives and children and gold and silver of all your servants, everyone. And they said no. So when they said no, he says, all right, you've had it now. And he attacked. He had besieged Samaria. And he had surrounded them. And you would think this was going to be a slam dunk. There's no way that Israel was going to be able to stand up to this. But as it turned out, the enemy was defeated decisively. And the reason is given in 1 Kings chapter 20. If you're there, I guess I better get there also. 1 Kings chapter 20. The reason that God spared Israel was because there was a remnant there. A remnant. A remnant is referring to believers who were positive towards God's word, who were obedient to God. They had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, this King Ahab was an exceedingly wicked king. In fact, the Bible says he was the worst king of all the kings that had gone before him. He was the worst, and that's saying a lot because there were some real doozies before him. He also married a woman by the name of Jezebel, which was the daughter of Ethbaal, a pagan king that was saturated with Baal worship. She was only the most evil woman probably there ever was. And so you ask, why would God save this nation? And again, the answer is because it is the believers who are growing in a nation, positive believers, who are the pivot, the remnant. They are the ones that will save a nation. It's not the politics, it's not the size of your army, or how technically advanced your weaponry is. It's the attitude towards the average believer, towards God and His Word, that will either preserve or destroy a nation. And I don't know about you, but it should make you shudder as we live in a land that has turned their back on our God. And so He delivered them for that reason. In fact, if you look at verse 15, we're in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 15. Then he, King Ahab, mustered the young men of the rulers and provinces, and there were 232, and after them he mustered all the people, even all the sons of Israel, 7,000. That was the number of positive believers. And so God delivers a nation based on whether the people are going to be positive or not towards his word. Drop down to verse 22. First Kings chapter 20, verse 22. This is after the victory. It would have been easy for King Ahab to think, okay, we've won the victory. I'm going to go back home. I'm going to kick back. I'm going to get the remote. I'm going to get my six-pack, and I'm just going to live life easy. But God is going to pull his fat out of the fire again. He is going to caution him, and that's what we see in verse 22. You see, even though the Arameans were decisively defeated, King Ben-Hadad escaped. And so in verse 22 it says, "Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel," that would be King Ahab, "and said to him, 'Go strengthen yourself and observe and see what you have to do, for at the turn of the year the king of Aram will come up against you.'" That would be in the spring. That was customary for these nations to do battle in the spring. And so the prophet warned Ahab, it's not over. The snake is still alive. He's going to come back after you. And then in verse 23 and 24, we have some advice that was given to King Ben-Hadad after his decisive defeat. "Now the servants of the king of Aram said to him, 'Their gods are the gods of the mountains.'" Underline that. That's an important phrase. "Therefore, they were stronger than we, but rather let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." So here you have these guys, and they're no doubt trying to lick their wounds and give excuses why they were so decisively defeated. Well, it's because their God was the God of the mountains. That's where he is strong. But let's get out here on the plain. And on the plain, they would be able to maneuver better. They were known for their cavalry and for their chariots, and they could maneuver better on the plain. And then in verse 24 it says, "Do this thing," and he gives a couple other good reasons why they should go at them again. "Remove the kings each from his place and put captains in their place." In other words, get the politicians out. Let the military be in charge of this. You see, this King Ben-Hadad had 32 other kings along with him. 32. Okay, he had 32 other kings, and they were trying to call the shots, and he says, let's get them out of the picture, get the real military men up here. And then the second thing is in verse 25, "And muster an army like the army you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And so he listened to their voice and did so. Now they gave him good advice. Get rid of the politicians. Muster another army. And it's going to be well over 100,000 that were going to go at Israel again. But there was one fly in the ointment. There was one problem. It's what I had you underline. They insulted God. Look at it when they, verse 23. "Their gods are the gods of the mountains." And they were saying, the only reason they won is because they were in their God's location. We were in their backyard. Let's get them out in the plain. Then our gods are going to be stronger than theirs and we'll be able to win. That was a big no-no. Shouldn't have done that, as we'll see. So when we look up here, I've set the stage for you. Here they are. They're going to come back in the spring and they're going to challenge Israel again, the northern kingdom, and they're going to come out of Samaria. And there's a city here called Aphek, and this is where they're going to do the battle, out on the plain. So let's look at verse 26, or let's see, verse 26, and we'll see what happens. "At the turn of the year, sure enough, Ben-Hadad mustered the Arameans and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The sons of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went out to meet them. And the sons of Israel camped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Arameans filled the country." Do you know what this is saying? there were so many Arameans. We're talking about in the hundreds of thousands. And whatever the number was that came out from Israel to do battle with them looked like two little bitty flocks of goats in an ocean of the enemy. And so, verse 28, then a man of God came near and spoke to the king of Israel and said, now this is a prophet, and this is what he's saying to King Ahab. Thus says the Lord, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains, but He is not a God of the valleys. In other words, because they had minimized God, they had insulted Him. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? You see, that's one thing you don't want to do. You can insult people all you want to, but when you accuse God of not having enough power, when you say He just can't cut it here or there, you're in big trouble. And so we see that this is why God is going to deliver them into His hand, and also so that they will know who the real God is. He's already demonstrated it on Mount Carmel, beyond a shadow of a doubt, but here He's going to demonstrate it again. Verse 29, so they camped one over against the other 7 days. Now, let's think about this just 7 days. They were ready to do battle on the first day. I mean, this is what the ancient armies would do. They would mass before each other. And there they were. They were in striking distance of each other, but they didn't do anything for 7 days. Now, why is that? Well, I think that the Arameans were a little bit gun-shy. Wouldn't you be? I mean, after all, they killed over 100,000. And it's a year later, and they got another army. They're going against the same people, the same God. So I can see why they would be somewhat hesitant. And you might say, okay, well, I can see why the Israelites, King Ahab in the northern kingdom, why that army would be somewhat hesitant, because after all, they're outnumbered over 100 to 1, and I would say, shame on you! And I say the same thing to the northern kingdom. Why? What did the verse say right above this one? Look at it. This is God giving His word. But I will give this great multitude into your hand. Were they sitting there for 7 days while the enemy is right there? God already promised, I'm going to give them into your hand. That, I tell you what, if it was Joshua or Caleb, boom, first day, first pop out of the box, here they go, they would attack. But here we have these, I don't know what to call them, bozos, stand there and not attack and wait for 7 days. And then it says, and on the seventh day the battle was joined, finally. And it says, and the sons of Israel killed of the Arameans 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. Folks, that's a lot of killing. That's a lot of blood. I mean, that's hard to imagine today. And they weren't using artillery and modern weaponry. There had to be some fighting going on. 100,000. But you see, the reason that this happened was because God was behind King Ahab. And he didn't deserve it. He was still a rat fink. And yet, God, for His own purpose, is going to deliver Israel. And so they're going to run. Look at verse 30. But the rest, there was many more than 100,000. The rest fled into the city that was Aphek. And a wall fell on 27,000 men who were left. I mean, you just don't insult God. 100,000 in one day, boom, gone. So they run into the city. Okay, we're behind the walls. We're safe now. Wham! You think they're going to get the message here? 27,000 annihilated. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into the inner chamber. So the rat is getting away again. Didn't fall on him. So he goes into this inner chamber, and they're in big time trouble now. This is the same guy, remember, that boasted that he was going to turn Israel into dust. Remember that? In this same chapter. So in verse 31, his servants are at it again. They're going to give him advice. His servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings, but let us put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will save your life." I mean, they didn't have any other recourse. They've lost 100,000 out on the battlefield. They run into the city. The walls fall on them. It's about time to run up the white flag. So he girded sackcloth on their loins, and they put ropes on their heads, and they came to the king of Israel and said, look at this. Now, this is important. Underline, "Your servant, Ben-Hadad." Now, who is Ben-Hadad? He is King Ahab's servant. And his own messengers are saying, "Your servant, Ben-Hadad." And he says, this is what your servant Ben-Hadad says. "Please let me live." I mean, this, y'all have to turn over here to verse 10 of this same chapter. Look over here. The same chapter, verse 10. This is the same guy that says, this is what, when they refused to give him all their women and their wives and their children and gold and silver and so forth, Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for the handfuls of all the people who follow me." In other words, he says, you have the audacity to go against me? I'll turn you into dust. There won't be enough left of you to where it won't even fill the hands of my soldiers. I have so many soldiers, there'll be dust and there won't be a speck hardly left in the hands of my soldiers. And now he messed with God. And he's going before this king and say, "Please let me live." I didn't want you to miss that. And he said, this is King Ahab says, "Is he still alive? 100,000 gone, 27,000 walls fallen." And then he says this, and underline this. This is just horrible here. He says, "Your brother," he says, excuse me. He says, and he said, "Is he still alive? He is my brother." Underline that part. He's calling him brother. What's the matter with this guy? Second time he had invaded his country and said he's going to turn him into dust, and now he's got him where he should be, and he's saying, "Oh, you're talking about my brother. Huh?" That's probably what the messengers thought. Oh, but they were clever. Look what they said in the next verse. "Now the men," this were the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "took this as an omen." In other words, they picked up on this and quickly, catching the word brother, said, oh, "Your brother Ben-Hadad," then he said. That, you see, that he, all of a sudden, he went from being the servant of King Ahab to the brother of Ben-Hadad, of King Ahab. And why? Because, well, we'll get to that. Just hang in there. This is so bad. "Now the men took this as an omen quickly," said, catching his word, says, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he took him up into the chariot. Now this is the royal chariot, and this was a great honor to be brought up into the royal chariot. And this is the rat. This is the guy that was trying to wipe out his country and made all these demands. I don't know about you, but I'm getting very curious about why he would do such a thing. And it's really a lot worse than that, as we'll see in a moment. So verse 34, "Ben-Hadad said to him, 'The cities which my father took from you, from your father, I will restore, and you shall make streets for yourself in Damascus.'" All that means is that he was going to open up trade routes that weren't there before. And he says, "As my father made in Samaria." And Ahab said, "And I will let you go with this covenant." Okay, it's a deal. I'll let you go. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. And I can't believe it. Now, I told you it was worse. Look at verse 42 for just a moment. He said to him, this is the prophet saying, "The Lord, thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I have devoted to destruction." In other words, all this is bad enough, but the Lord had already devoted him for destruction. In other words, King Ahab had instructions from God, don't let him go. Do away with him. Kill him. And he's ignoring all of that. And you might think, how can anyone be so stupid? Well, it happens all the time. Even we don't have to look any further than our own country. In World War II, It was on August the 6th that we dropped an atom bomb on Hiroshima. 2 days later, the Russians attacked Japan. Essentially declared war. I don't know if they declared war prior to that time, but they hadn't attacked Japan because they wanted to get on. They saw that Japan was decimated. This is what General Douglas MacArthur, this is the book called Reminiscences from Douglas MacArthur, and I'll read this one paragraph from you. He says, on August the 8th, with the world still reeling from this shattering experience, the Soviet Union formally declared war on Japan. There it is, in August the 8th. In other words, 2 days after they were decimated, the Soviet Union pipes up and is going to declare war on Japan. Well, bully, bully. It says that the Soviet Union formally declared war on Japan following 4 years of pretension and neutrality that had allowed Japanese forces to move against and occupy New Guinea and the Philippines instead of being tied down to guarding the Siberian frontier. They could have been had them engaged much longer, but no, they're trying to get in on the spoils, you see. August the 6th, boom, atom bomb on Hiroshima. 2 days later, Russia, or the Soviet Union, declares war on Japan. And then, on the 9th, the day after that, we dropped another bomb on Nagasaki. And then it was the next day that Japan surrendered. And Japan didn't know it, but that's the only two atom bombs we had. Didn't have any more. And it killed, you know, hundreds of thousands of people. And so I said all this to get to this point. At least we had one commander that had the courage to stand up, and he wasn't going to be like Ben Hadad, make a deal with anybody. This, again, is reading from Reminiscences on page 285, and this is what account. It's one paragraph, but it says a lot about this by MacArthur. He says, the Russians commenced to make trouble from the very beginning. Now, this is after the war, and it was during the occupation force. Immediately afterwards, the Soviet Union wanted to get their finger in the pie. So the Russians commenced to make trouble from the very beginning. They demanded that their troops should occupy Hokkaido, the northern island of Japan, and thus divide the country in two. Their forces were not to be under the control of the Supreme Commander, but entirely independent of his authority. The Supreme Commander was Douglas MacArthur. He said, I refused point blank. General Deribyanko became almost abusive and threatened that the Soviet Union would see to it that I would be dismissed as Supreme Commander. He went so far as to say that Russian forces would move in whether I approved or not. Uh-oh. I told him if a single Soviet soldier entered Japan without my authority, I would at once throw the entire Russian mission, including himself, into jail. He listened and stared as though he couldn't believe his own ears, and then said politely enough, by God, I believe you'll do it. He turned and left, and I never heard anything more of it. Hooray for General Douglas MacArthur. So, it begs the question, why did he do it? Why did he let him go? And by the way, if we look at the map quickly one more time, here is the second engagement that we were talking about here. Because he let him go, you know what this is? You got it. He's going to attack again. So he's going to make a deal with this devious king. And because he's going to let him go, he's going to attack Israel the third time. And this is where it really gets good to give you an example of. There's the next few verses that are coming up won't make any sense unless you know what is behind all this. And I'll just end by saying this. What King Ahab did was ignore God's plan and went forward with his own. That's what this is all about. Have you ever done that? Have you ever ignored God's plan for your life and just forged on with your own? And how'd that work for you? Some of you might be thinking, I don't even know what God's plan is. Well, that's worse than... That's even worse, because now what you've done is insulted God. You haven't been obedient to God. You haven't studied. You haven't grown up spiritually. You don't know, even while you're here. We have on the internet and tapes and so forth the plan of God, the seven imputations of the plan of God. Some of you automatically, it's just like bells going off. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you saying, huh? You better get cracking. You see what happens when you insult God. If you are ignorant of His plan, it means that you have wasted your time. Boy, I'd like to keep preaching, but I am out. I'm past time. So what we're going to do at this point in time, I want everyone to please bow your head and close your eyes. Because there may be someone here that hasn't made that so important decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes is because I want privacy in here. Nobody's going to look at you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle. The only thing I'm going to ask you to do is consider Jesus Christ, the one that went to the cross on your behalf and paid the penalty in full. If you reject Jesus Christ, then you'll have to stand before Him as your judge rather than your Savior, and stand on your own good works, which God does not accept. And that means you have bought yourself right into the lake of fire for all eternity. But you have the opportunity right now, in this moment of time, to say, this is the moment that I recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the one that went to the cross. I am going to depend on His work, not my own works, in order to be right with God and to go to heaven. And in that instant, you are born again. And your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. It's all because of grace. Not of works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He has saved us. We have a merciful and loving God. But He is an all-powerful God. He is a consuming fire. And you have this moment now in time to make that so important decision. Now, Father, we thank You for this time that You've given us to remember You during the communion. We also thank You for the time that we had to fellowship in Your Word. We pray that it will resonate with us and help us to do a check to see if we indeed know Your plan and are executing Your plan. And we thank You for this opportunity, and we pray that You will be with us now afterwards, for we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.